Well, it was supposed to be a clean break. Jacob, after 20 long years of labor under Laban, had finally had enough. And with God's blessing and a divine call to return to the land of promise, he gathered his wives, his children, and flocks, and he slipped away while Laban was out shearing sheep. But freedom really comes without conflict, and when Laban gets wind of Jacob's secret departure, the stage is set for this confrontation that follows. A tense and dramatic scene, one that feels, well, a little less like a family reunion and a lot more like a standoff, right there on the edge of the wilderness. But what begins in anger ends in covenant. And so we're going to see accusations hurled and God's searched for, tents turned upside down, and finally a pile of stones to mark a fragile peace. Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. This is the show where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Today is Monday, June 2nd, and I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we're so grateful for their support. It comes from, an organization in the LCMS that is just as passionate as I am about sharing the Word of God with people in a language that they can understand. On this show, our goal is to take the Bible and wrestle with it and make it such that, you know, we can walk alongside everybody as we all wrestle with God's Word to seek out what He wants to say to us. And we try to make it simpler sometimes, or maybe confuse you more. But the Lutheran Heritage Foundation is doing the same thing, except the languages they're looking for are the languages people speak. Not everybody speaks our language. And so they go out and they take books, treasures of Lutheran theology, like the Catechism and Bible storybooks, and they publish them in the language of people so that they can read them, so they can have access to the amazing testimony of Christ that comes from our tradition. And with every translation, LHF is planting seeds that's going to bear fruit for generations. So I'm happy they sponsor the show, but I'm much more happy about all the good work they do for the kingdom. So you can find out more at lhfmissions.org. LHF Missions with an S on the end, .org. All right. Now, if you have any questions or comments about the show, be sure to email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But I'm going to get right to our guest today. It's the Reverend Craig Waymire. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Washington, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Waymire. Welcome to the show.
Thank you, Pastor. It's so good to be here with you today.
Yeah, it's great. Now, this, if I'm not mistaken, is the first time that you've been on the show with me. I'm not sure if you were on any other shows or with my predecessor, but I'm certainly happy to have you on the program. Since it's your first time, at least with me, would you mind sharing a little bit about yourself, just as little or as much as you'd like for the listeners at home?
Sure. So I serve at Emmanuel in Washington, Missouri. We sit right on the Missouri River. I've been here 5 years now. It's my first call. Graduated from St. Louis, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And I have five beautiful children. We just had, twins, I guess, just had. They were probably, 7 months old now, I think. And so it's fitting that, you know, we're talking about, I think we'll probably get into some twin rivalry, or at least we'll look forward to that in the coming weeks. But we just had twins, and so life's great here.
Well, that's great. Well, happy to have you on the program. Happy to have you, your radio debut here with us on Thy Strong Word. So today we're going to cover Genesis chapter 31, and we're going to begin with verse around 22. So last time, we did get into these verses a little bit last time, but we're going to slow down and go through them again, some of them again, but then get into the new stuff. But yeah, I mean, last time we talked about, you know, beginning with the start of the chapter, Jacob's 20 years of service to Laban, and just how, first of all, how amazingly faithful that Jacob is being to the covenant he makes with Laban. There's been bait and switch when it comes to Leah and Rachel, constant strife, all these negotiations. I mean, Laban is, I get the image that he is a smooth talker, man. He can just talk you into anything. And so, yeah, he escapes sort of in the middle of the night with his wife and his kids. And, well, Laban gets really mad about that for all kinds of reasons. So we're going to get into all of that context today. But before we do, brother, what we'd like to do is have our guest lead us off with a word of prayer. So if you'll do that, then we'll jump into the text.
All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, you tempt no one to sin. So we pray that you would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that, trusting in you alone, we may finally overcome them and win the victory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. So this is such a fascinating situation because we see, and one thing I've been struggling with, or wrestling with, I should say, as we've reread this over the past few weeks, but this particular incident over the past week, it's that we really do see that no one is coming out of any of these situations purely the hero, you know, completely sinless, completely with the best motivations. You know, we had this idea that, you know, Laban is chasing after, of course, what he says is he's going after, he wants to say bye to his daughters and grandchildren. And I mean, that seems so reasonable. But then we find that, no, he's actually much more concerned about some property that he thinks has been stolen, which is kind of sad. So, let's look into the text. Now, we're going to start just a few verses back so that we can build up some context. So I'm going to start with verse 18. Verse 17. So Jacob arose and he set his sons and his wives on camels. And he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had, and he arose and he crossed the Euphrates, and he set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So that's chiefly where we ended last time, but we did get into a little of the following verses, but let's hear them again. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and he pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." When Laban overtook Jacob, now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" All right, that's where we're going to end with verse 31. So, brother, we know why he leaves in the middle of the night, right? I mean, he just wants to avoid smooth-talking, quick-thinking, manipulative Laban, which he's being here. But tell us more about this situation, because again, Laban is chasing after him with passion. And then he says, like, I would have sent you away with mirth and songs. I wanted to throw you a going away party. Yeah. What's going on here, bro?
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that fascinates me is kind of through this passage that, you said kind of early on that, and you're right, that no one comes out a hero. That is except God, right? And so you know, Jacob is here. He kind of meets his match in deception, and they're trying to kind of wrestle with one another, not kind of quite literally, but kind of trying to outmaneuver one another in this way, and so God is working on changing, impacting, influencing, teaching Jacob here. And so Jacob recognizes kind of not only some of his own medicine, but I think one of the things that's really fascinating is that kind of back to what I just said earlier is the fact that the story is about the patience of God and his and his commitment to keep his promises. And so it's funny that at the end, Laban's kind of chief concern is that his gods were stolen. I think you got in last time too a little bit about kind of what exactly these gods were. And, you know, obviously they may not have been that, could not have been that big, as we'll see. But the fascinating thing is the fact that, what does it say about Laban's gods that they could be stolen? Right.
Right.
And so
right.
God continues to kind of work. And in the background, you can kind of see how he's contrasted with the gods of the other worlds. And I don't know, I think kind of later on, we get to see that Jacob kind of starts to catch on to this, but this is all part of this kind of learning process that Jacob is enduring here at God's hand from Laban.
And yeah, the whole idea of the household god, and you're right, and we went a little farther than we probably should have in the text last time, because it was so interesting. But I did want to come back for sure, even though the text we're talking about now was actually assigned for today. But I think it's worth dwelling on it a little bit, because one of the things that we didn't get to talk about enough is how this correlates to today. Because, you know, we are going to read more. And if you did tune in last time, folks, you know a little bit about these gods. We talked about, well, were these gods some sort of symbol of authority? Was she taking them so that she could then maybe later make a claim to the estate? Because one of the arguments is going to be that instead of preserving the dowry money, Laban just spent it on himself. At least that's how Rachel and Leah see it. Or are they taking it for the monetary value? Perhaps it's covered in gold, or maybe just these objects had a good street value because they were unique or something. You know, who knows? And so there's lots of also different speculations about it, which frankly we don't know the full answer to. But one thing that came up, and I think it was Luther, if I recall what my guest was saying, and he said that, well, the best construction is that I think she might have been trying to keep her father from worshiping these gods by secreting them away and taking them. So it's kind of like you want your dad to quit smoking, so you're always hiding his cigarettes. I think that is a very generous take. I mean, sometimes we can put such a good construction on it, we're just lying. Not that I'm accusing the Father Luther of lying, but you know, I think he is exaggerating. I think that's just too generous. What do you think, though, not only about what's going on here with these gods, but then, like, what are the gods today? Like, how can we in this day and age, because we don't typically have household gods, how would we violate God's law in the same way, or how could we keep it?
Yeah, that's a good question. I
know what a lot of people do if I ask a question that, and they don't want to answer it, they just answer whatever question they want. So there's a tip for you. You know what I mean, though. Which is it for her? Because, you know, we don't know for sure. I definitely think that she's not trying to preserve her father from false worship. I don't know. Maybe I can't say that. But today, aren't there so many, like, let's say we're fleeing a bad situation. And we're even following God's will, because in this case, God said, hey, take your wives and go. So they're doing what God told them to do. But there's like a little part of the former life that maybe we want to cling to or keep on or hide under our belts, you know, hide under our camel saddles. You know, we do that ourselves. We take these little things, pet sins, pet gods, and things we put our faith, hope, and trust in. And even as we're following God's will, we take them along in our pocket, almost like a backup, which I think speaks to the lack of trust. Now, whether that's what's going on here, I don't know that we can say, but certainly that happens in our day and age.
Well, I'd say that's actually kind of this theme of the whole story that kind of unravels here is this, you constantly see this interplay between, you know, in this case, God and Jacob, that God is issuing his promises to Jacob, but will he trust them? And you know, you can see that in Rachel's case too, well, in Laban's case, and, you know, that are they going to trust their God's promises, in this case, through Jacob, to provide and care for them? Or are they going to try and keep making sure that they kind of have a backup plan, a plan B, which is, you know, certainly we are all familiar with living a life of kind of trying to hedge our bets to make sure that, you know, yeah, God's going to do these things for me, but I want to make sure that that just in case he doesn't come through in the kind of the ways that I assume that he should or would, then I have a backup plan so that I can make it well for myself in this new place. And, you know, even if you want to say that she is doing this because these gods were quite, presumably they were worth some money. And so if it is some sort of kind of, sort of bride price that she's kind of taking with her, so to speak, can you blame her? You know, she's moving to a whole different land. Sorry, I guess I'm getting ahead of myself too here, because I'm assuming the future part of the story. But you think about the unknown of what's going to happen, and so we try to protect ourselves. And I don't know if that's kind of quite what you're getting at. But
No. I think it brings up it's something I love to bring up on the show, and that is the humanity of it all. Like, these are not just invented characters, like Harry Potter characters that J.K. Rowling uses to, you know, get certain things across, and you have conceits and you have foils and you have all these sort of things in the narrative to make what you want to happen. This is a record of real life. So it's going to have things that make us go, well, why does God let that happen? Or is God blessing this activity? So I do think we become a little challenged here, because we all, or I should say hell, but I really agree with you. I think most of us would say, yeah, I mean, she's actually given us her reason. I mean, she will give it, or she has given it. I actually can't remember, but she'll say, hey, listen, no, that he stole from us. He took all our money, so I'm just taking what's mine. Now, we wouldn't condone that. It's still theft. The ends don't justify the means, but we can understand it. We know what motivated it. Sometimes sin is so irrational, we don't understand why anybody would do what they do. But in this case, it's not unrational or even unreasonable as it comes to the world, but doesn't make it right.
That's right. Yeah.
All right, well, let's keep on digging through them, because then he says, oh, why did you guys run away from me? I really wanted to throw you a party with songs and mirth and tambourine and lyre. Well, he is a liar, but that's not the right kind of liar here. Yeah. Yeah, see, he's lying because he had all these opportunities to send him away, and he kept pulling the rug out from underneath poor Jacob. Again, Jacob would feel very justified in taking something maybe, but we're going to find out that he doesn't even know what's going on.
Well, yeah. I mean, you see this big – I mean, because what Jacob Wright has done by – taking all this away and not notifying him, because obviously Laban is the patriarch of this family. And so this is a huge shameful act upon, you know, because all of Laban's neighbors are talking, you know, can you believe what just happened to his family? His son just packed up, you know, his son-in-law just packed up the middle of the night and left with half his family and you know, three quarters of his possessions. And so Laban has to kind of come back and save face and save name.
You know, that's a point that I hadn't considered, because now their relationship is strained, 90% of it being Laban's fault. And yet Jacob, as we're going to see, and we'll add some verses here in a second, but as we see, he still shows respect for Laban's authority as the patriarch, as his position. Certainly there's a lot of cultural insistence on saving face, and you know, there's a shame culture kind of going on, pride and shame. But at the same time, he's also being faithful to God, and, well, we don't necessarily get it super explicitly, maybe until the New Testament, but we do know that those in authority, whether they be patriarchs of families or little nations, as they thought of them back then, or presidents or kings and queens, we have a responsibility to show deference to these people, even when the people occupying the office aren't so nice.
Yeah, that's I think it's kind of interesting. So to read that in the back to this passage that we're kind of about to read here, to read back, imagine it's taking place in a courtroom, right? Because that's exactly what's there. And obviously this isn't just kind of one-on-one conversation here. This is very public dialogue. And so all the people surrounding him, all of Jacob's family, it is very doubtful that, you know, Laban came alone. I don't know who came with him, but now all these witnesses are kind of called to be the judges and witnesses of the trial that's taking place here.
What do you think about his statement when he says, it's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So he says, hey, listen, I have the authority to, or my power, power isn't always equated with authority, but I have power to do you harm, but God told me not even to say anything to you. So this is why I'm here saying stuff to you. I mean, it really is a little bit of a, I think of those guys who like to pick fights and, you know, they tell their buddy, hey, hold me back. Just praying that their buddy holds them back because they don't really want to fight. I don't know. You know, he listens to God in terms of the God of Isaac and Jacob. In this case, he listens to the true God, even though he may not recognize him as the only true God. But he doesn't listen to him 100%. He basically just says, okay, well, I could beat you up, but yeah, I'm not going to, because, you know, your God told me not to. Do you see here any explicit connection, or is this just my mind doing this? I picture Jesus in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know that I have the authority to do you harm, right? To crucify you or to let you go? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority unless it come from above. Well, right here, Laban's saying all the lines himself. I have authority over you to do something, but I don't really have authority because your God told me not to.
Yeah, I think all the kind of courtroom scenes, and I include this as one of them, kind of point to that ultimate courtroom scene of Christ. But it is a super fascinating statement because, you know, not only does Laban recognize kind of he puts God in a very kind of particular box here. I think when he makes this statement, he introduces God as a witness to the trial that's about to unfold. But as you rightly said, that his we'll discuss later that it comes out that Laban obviously worships a whole bunch of different gods, and so he's going to introduce God as a witness, but, you know, he's just one witness. And in Laban's case, there's a whole bunch of other gods. But I think for the reader, though, when you see that, you say, God is continuing to watch out and care for his people and be a God of who keeps his promises.
Well, and that's where the focus is. We're always going to keep it on that, of course. But then he says, after this, now you've gone away because you've longed greatly for your father's house, which Laban seems to think is, yeah, that makes sense. I don't have a problem with that. And the reason I get that is because then he says, but why did you steal my gods? He comes with this attitude of, you left without saying goodbye. You left in the middle of the night. Mm-hmm. You. So this is probably something I shouldn't be saying out over the radio, but I'll say this. Well, when I was, my wife and I, we had a little apartment in college, and actually, no, I'm sorry, it wasn't an apartment. It was a little house, and it was a neat, cute little house, like a cabin in the woods. But the landlord, who's probably gone on to glory at this point, but she was very elderly, but also very nosy. She would come into the house when we weren't there. This is a little bit before we had cheap cameras and that kind of stuff. So we could tell that she'd been in. She'd go through our stuff. She would complain about the garbage. She'd be peeking in the windows. And then she raised the rent, and then she was having our electricity. We were having to pay for our neighbor's electricity. Oh, it's just crazy. I won't bore you. But every time we confronted her about it, she would just say, oh, my husband used to take care of that because he had died. And we got the impression, the way she kept talking, that, you know, this tragedy had just occurred. He'd been dead for a decade. So this woman was so hard to deal with. It was the one and only time that we literally fled in the middle of the night. We loaded up our car with our meager belongings. It was just us. And we left in the middle of the night. And then we contacted a bunch of authorities about all the illegal stuff she was doing. But the point is, we didn't want to go discuss it with her. We just wanted to bounce. And here, he lies, though. He says, oh, I wanted to throw you a party. I wanted to see my daughters and my grandsons. But then he really kind of reveals his hand right here when he says, oh, okay, yeah, I get it. You long for your father's house. That I don't care about. But why'd you take my stuff? Like, that's the reason why he left, because you're crazy, Laban. So we're going to take a break, brother. Sorry to take up all the time, but when we come back, we'll hear your response, and then we'll get into the following verses. But Laban and Jacob and all this, it's just going to get crazier, folks. Don't miss it. Pastor and I will continue through this chapter when we see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today is the Reverend Craig Waymire. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Washington, Missouri. And we're grateful to have him on the program today. And as we are going through Genesis chapter 31, the second half of it, we're reminded of all the ways in which God works, not because of our efforts, but often despite our efforts. But at the same time, we've been talking about the human aspect of dealing with these things, how, yes, they're not always doing the right things, and yet we still consider them our patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith. And rightly so. God uses sinners. He's come to save sinners. So I suppose it's okay that we're numbered among sinners. At the same time, though, we want to learn from their mistakes and also imitate their faith when they do well. So back to you, brother. Before the end of the last segment, I was just talking about how, I know what it's like to say, hey, I just want to leave in the middle of the night. Laban doesn't care, though. He just wants his stuff. Why did you steal my gods? I just want to add two little quick verses. Jacob then answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live in the presence of our kinsmen. Point out what I have that is yours and take it. And now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So, Jacob is looking to save face too. And he says, hey, listen, I'm just going to tell you the truth. I thought you would keep me from doing it. Why would he think that? I don't know. Probably because that's exactly what he's been doing for 20 years. But why is he so quick to, though, say, but you know what? Not only am I so certain that my entire company of people, not just his wives, but, he's got probably servants and everything else, everybody that I have around me, he's so certain that not only did they not take it, but if they did, they should pay the ultimate penalty. It sets up the drama and the conflict for the next section. But I mean, that seems pretty bold of Jacob.
Yeah, it pulls the reader into the story too, right? Because now you're as Laban begins his search in the next verses, now you're wondering, man, is he going to find it? Because the reader automatically knows this is a rash vow and a very rash judgment to to just kind of claim kind of full knowledge of this, and even just to put yourself out there in such a risky way, that's bold.
It is, and we already have the reputation of Jacob being someone who keeps his promises and covenants regardless of really how ridiculous it became. I mean, when he was literally bait and switched, thought he was with Rachel, ended up being Leah, you know, dad admits it and was like, oh no, you should have known that we don't do that kind of stuff around here. Not like you. That's the irony in the whole message. But still he says, Hey, we don't do it that way. And then Jacob just goes, oh, okay, well I'll put in another 7 years. What? No way. I would be like, no, this is fraud. I mean, you know, of course there isn't a small claims court for him to take him to. So maybe this is just his faithfulness, but I don't know.
Yeah, no, that's, I mean, true. And you think about, I think that even heightens it too, because you know that he will do what he says he's going to do. And so for the reader, you're just like, oh man, is his favorite wife? Is this where her story ends? You know, if you're reading this for the first time.
Yeah. And I, by the way, and that's another thing I love to do on the show is just read it like I have no clue what's going to happen next, because I think it makes it more fun too. But it puts us in the mindset of even Moses's original hearers. Of course, they would have actually heard these stories too orally. But so let's keep on going though. So he says, hey, look, search around. We have nothing to hide. Whatever I have, if it's yours, just take it. And of course, Moses reminds us that, nope, he didn't have any clue that Rachel had stolen them. So let's pick up with verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Now Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. And he searched, but did not find the household gods. So let's pause. We'll get to Rachel using that kryptonite of all men everywhere. Oh, it's lady issues. Don't bother me.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, I think there might be, I know we don't necessarily have the distinct like ceremonial laws, but there could be some cultural things about him also not wanting to interrupt that process besides just whatever. I don't know. I don't know if there was this sense of uncleanliness at this time. Maybe you have some insight on that, but I think it's more just she's making this excuse so that she doesn't have to get up. That would have been suspicious to me. But what's interesting, and I know this isn't the point of the text, but everybody has their own tent. I mean, that's kind of interesting. I don't know anything about that, and I don't expect you to have looked it up, but did you happen to look it up? Like, why Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, Rachel's tent, each female servant has a tent. Wow. I mean, that's a good setup.
You think about, especially as we kind of read on the gifts that he's going to give to Esau, that you start to get to the magnitude of how wealthy Jacob is, that his wives have one servant, but there are lots of servants that are caring for these people, setting up these tents. And so this is a camp, an encampment, and you kind of start to see, wow, God has really blessed him in this land. So, and I think you also kind of, it makes sense, too, that, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves again, but, it struck me, reading it, that Esau obviously knew he was coming. You know, if it was just Jacob and a few people and maybe a few herds, how did word spread? But if it's a camp, you know, if it's an entourage, you're like, word's going to spread. Hey, some dignitary must be coming back our way, because you would not believe the size of the people the number of people that are traveling with them.
And this whole, we should talk about that a little bit too, because we think about revelation. And revelation gives us this imagery of, well, if you read the King James, it gives us this imagery of getting a mansion when we are in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's figurative language. Although as a child, I grew up thinking it was quite literal. I pictured this sort of typical suburban Texas mini, you know, McMansion, you know, these beautiful houses, but they're still kind of, they're sort of small versions, and everybody kind of has one. And, you know, the funny thing about thinking about it that way is that it's using human emotions, this idea that, well, we're all going to be rich. And then what does rich mean to a kid or to, you know, someone who's a heathen? It means, you know, money and power over others. Well, if everybody has a mansion is not going to have any value. So that's not what God's talking about. And so what I learned as I, of course, grown, and I'm sure you understand too, and maybe you want to talk about it a little bit, but this sort of patriarchal setup where multiple generations are living in the house of their father. And so you have the patriarch who has this big camp, or I like to call it a compound. I know that it carries some baggage with it, but that's kind of what it is. Yeah. It's this big compound. And so the patriarch has this authority over wives, sons, daughter-in-law, servants, dependents. He's also the priest and mediator of things for the most part. He's the one who offers sacrifices, we're going to find out, and we have talked about back in Genesis. He handles disputes. I mean, it's not just that, hey, there's this guy in charge and, you know, you have to listen to him. But he's out there, and if he does it right, he's managing flocks and fields and servants and family for their own benefit. And so you have this mobile compound, as you're talking about. This is not to be missed. I mean, they'll say, hey, we've seen your brother's encampment, you know, 2 days away. That's going to get back to him pretty fast.
Yeah. And so your question kind of thinking about is the kind of confusing our material wealth with kind of the promise that God has extended. Is that what you're kind of getting at?
Well, I don't know what I was getting at. Sometimes I don't know until I'm at the end.
well,
I think, go ahead.
What I heard you saying too, is because I think this is, you know, part of one of the challenges is because the verse from John you quoted, right? Dr. Gibbs had a really good essay on this a while back about, you know, it's not that God's making all these, you know, beautiful mansions for all of us in heaven, but that actually Christ is inviting us into himself, who is the temple. And the big distinction that I would make, you know, from kind of our little kid mind is we think that we think kind of very individually that, that, you know, I am going to have my own house with my, you know, 5 acres, and it's going to be big and huge, and we're going to, but it's all very siloed, all very individual. But whereas you look at the patriarchs and what are they, it's all very familial, that they're living in this community together, that God's inheritance, his kingdom, serves as a gathering, ingathering of all of God's people, which serves as a foreshadowing, to when Christ himself comes as the kingdom and gathers his people, into himself.
And by the way, thank you for correcting me. You're right. That's from John 14. I always connect it to Revelation because, you know, it's Revelation. But it's Jesus's words, for what it's worth, that says, my father's house has many rooms, really like compound, you know, not just a big house, that we're getting a mansion. The mansion language does come from John 14 in the King James. In my father's house are many mansions, which just sounds weird anyway. So I think the ESV, NIV, they do a little better with that. But it's not even like a big house, like a big plantation house. I think of those beautiful houses down south. It's like a compound, kind of like this. Not that that's going to be the structure, folks, of the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know. Maybe it will be. But that's the spirit of it, that we're living under the protection of the patriarch. So I don't think that's like directly addressed in our text today, but I just thought it was a good launching point from this idea that you said, hey, he has this big encampment. It's coming, and people are going to notice it. He's not sneaking up on anybody. We're going to find that out in a minute. But he goes into all these different tents from this encampment, and Rachel, now it's plural too, has taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle. You referenced this earlier. Obviously, they're not very big.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so, I mean, there's the image of Laban kind of walking around, because you imagine, you know, he's the patriarch here. He's the dignitary. And yet he himself is kind of humbling himself like some sort of kind of, you know, you would think that would be the servant's job to go kind of poke around. But he himself is going around shuffling through people's stuff. I imagine him, you know, dumping bags out and, you know, this frantic search. And you can imagine all the people standing around waiting, because Jacob calls him to say, you know, you can imagine the people kind of standing in a circle and saying, Laban, why don't you set here right in the middle of us the things that I have that are yours? And you know, we'll find out that obviously, you know, he doesn't find anything, which is just
right.
so shameful. You know, it's like the absence of stuff bears witness against him.
I mean, it's pretty humiliating, and I had never thought about what you just said, which is, why is he doing it? You know, I mean, you know, send your servant to go rummage through. And so my first reaction to that, which is what makes, I think, your point even more dramatic, is that he either doesn't trust anybody else to do it, or he's just so enraged that he's like, I'm going to find it and I'm going to drag it up and I'm going to put it in your face. Which, again, if that's the case, if he had had a servant do it, he could have at least gone home and thought, incompetent servant just couldn't find it. But no, he has no one to blame. But the worst part is, because we have a reliable narrator in God, we know that she does have it. And that's what makes it so, I mean, listen, this is accounts of real stories, but here's the deal. It's also extremely, I want to be careful with my words, but it's also entertaining. I'm just going to be honest. The Bible is full of these rich narratives of real people. We spend so much time, you know, consuming content. I'm one of the worst. And yet there's a lot of great stuff here in the Bible just for the sake of how the stories unpack. But when we see how God's using these people's real lives, it becomes even more amazing.
Yeah. I think this kind of ties to something I was talking about earlier about, you know, we see the unfaithfulness of all, there's no earthly heroes in this story, but God is the true hero. And I do think that, you know, you know, in their culture, which certainly prioritizes privacy and decency and these sorts of things, and we also know from the Levitical law that culturally, blood is makes one unclean, and so the thought of her not only sitting on top of these gods, but also in a sense bleeding on them, is just kind of. It is kind of laughable. Here's Laban's gods. They're resting under her, with, you know, blood on them. Whether or not it was actually, you know, whether or not that was true, that she was actually on her period or not. But irregardless, it is the height, and she must have known that. That would be so incredibly disrespectful, because the ancients believed that these gods, these idols, were kind of portals through which kind of their gods would enter into. And so the god shows up under some woman's bloody bottom, you know, and it's just like, this is horrible. She just shows you this kind of how laughable this is for these gods.
During our Exodus episodes, we talked a little bit about the very things you're talking about, but also the gods themselves being less like, oh, here's this little statue that can do things for me. This is another misunderstanding that people have. Like, well, they're the ones who made it. Surely they know that they're just made of wood with some gold overlay. Mm-hmm. Yes, they know. Mm-hmm. But they think it's, as you said, like an altar, a seat, like a little throne, or that even the god might inhabit over it, or you can summon the god through it. So it is it's a device, or you know, like a portal, I think is what you use, and that's perfect. So it isn't just that they're like dumb people who are thinking, oh, I made this and now it's a god. No, it's that you've made something by which you can divine your whatever, your god. And so what you're saying is
that's
yet another thing that I hadn't occurred to me. but it almost would make it, it would almost make it a little 4D chess on her part if she wasn't menstruating, because then it's almost like she's intentionally choosing something that would be defiling against it. And yet he doesn't know. So it's, if it is, if all this is true, then it really is only for her benefit and for ours, as Moses, as God through Moses reveals to us that, hey, look, not only is she concealing these worthless gods, but she's doing it either in a real or a feigned way that is very disrespectful. I had never thought of that, but yeah, what an interesting point. Yeah. And see, that's the thing. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, it doesn't shy away from the visceral.
That's right.
It just says things, you know, it's very cathartic, down to earth. It uses earthy, concrete terms. It doesn't very often, I think, give us euphemisms. And so, yeah, we just have the truth here. That's fascinating. It's interesting.
Yeah.
Well, let's keep on going then. So let's pick it up at 35. So she says to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." And so he searched, but did not find the household gods. Well, then Jacob became angry, and he berated Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? You have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here, right here, before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes, your female goats, they've not miscarried, and I've not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was, by day the heat consumed me, the cold by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. So if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night." And I'm going to read one more verse before we pause. Two verses before we pause. But I want you guys to listen just to the – he not only moves the goalposts, but Laban does not take this well. "Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Now come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between me and you.'" All right, pause. What? So he's like, "Hey, you have my stuff." He can't find the stuff. Jacob doubles down and says, "Hey, where's the stuff? Where's the stuff?" And Laban goes, "It's all my stuff." Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Which is also doubly funny, Pastor, because we learned in the previous chapters, Laban, although certainly was probably very powerful and wealthy on his own, he benefited greatly just from Jacob's presence. That's why he didn't want him to let him go. He actually cared less about his daughters going and more about Jacob leaving.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. As you're reading this, I just imagine, if we were to make this a movie or a show that Jacob and Laban are sitting before a jury, which is their kinsmen. And they're arguing back and forth because they're the witnesses who have to decide who's right and who's wrong. And so now they kind of keep, as you said, keep moving the goalposts. But I mean, it's hard not to laugh because it becomes very embarrassing for Laban because he's got nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's super embarrassing. He gets called out on it. But don't we all do this from time to time? I mean, every now and then, when I sin, when I lose my temper, when I do something I shouldn't have or said something I shouldn't have, someone will call me on it. And every now and then, I'm able to accept that with grace. But most of the time, I'm frankly, at least internally, sometimes you have to give me a second. I'm kind of like Laban. And I think we all are. It's like, I was wrong about this. Ironically, he wasn't wrong. But I was wrong about this, or I can't prove it. But you know what? All this stuff's mine anyway. Like you just get defensive. So I think we can learn as much from Laban as we can from anybody else in this account.
I've been thinking a lot that kind of one of the markers of spiritual maturity, which I think we see here, is one's ability to handle criticism. And along with that is the sign of spiritual maturity is not to immediately justify yourself and make yourself look good. Because you know what? You and I are always just like Laban, going to do a miserable job at that. But thanks be to God, right? We have one who has come and has done a perfect job justifying us, declaring us righteous. And that obviously is Christ our Lord, the perfect judge. And so therefore we don't need to defend ourselves when we're accused, and we don't need to be kind of wrapped up and concerned about making sure that we look perfect and spotless to the world, because we look perfect and spotless to the Lamb.
That's wonderful gospel, Pastor, because, you know, I did learn, and I tongue in cheek, I was talking about it earlier, but obviously we still struggle with this, but I learned very early in ministry that you actually, how can I say this? So when I first started ministry, and maybe you experienced this, I don't know, maybe you were better than I am when I started. And I would spend hours, like 5 hours, 6 hours a week prepping for like our, 50-minute Bible study. And why was I doing that? Because I wasn't prepared by seminary, because I didn't know what I was talking about? No, because I was terrified of not knowing an answer. And eventually it got to the point where I just said, I don't know. Or I would say, if I did something wrong, I'm sorry. And I actually found pretty early on that people actually respect that a lot more if it's honest. You don't manipulate people, but if it's honest and you really
That's
do,
right.
if you messed up, just tell them. I made an insensitive, I'm always joking and I'm a little bit sarcastic, so I get myself in trouble. And I made a comment that was completely harmless, something I had said a lot. I'll even tell you what it was. I said recovering Catholic, because I like to call myself a recovering Baptist. And well, a person who had been previously Roman Catholic was offended in my parish. And so what did I do? I went to his house. I apologized to him. And we his wife was so delighted, and the first thing he said wasn't even like, I forgive you, but this was the first time a pastor had ever admitted to me he was wrong. Now, I don't believe that, but it still struck him though. So the point is, we can learn from Laban to not be a Laban. But hey, listen, we only have a
That's
couple minutes
right.
left. I've enjoyed talking with you too much. I've dominated too much of the time, but let's get the last
Oh,
few
no.
verses in. So let's keep on going, because he says, you know what? Let's just make a covenant. I'm tired of this. And so Jacob takes a stone and he sets it up as a pillar, it says in verse 45. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and they made a heap, and there they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, Yahweh, watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. And then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between me and you? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And so Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country, and he called his kinsmen to eat bread, and there they ate bread, and they spent night in the hill country. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters. He blessed them. He went home. That's the end of the chapter. Like 60 seconds, brother. I'm sorry. But yeah, what's your final thoughts on that?
So this kind of it wraps up, in kind of a way that honestly Laban had hoped it would all along, that they that there is in some sense a reconciliation, or at least a resolution. The resolution is that God will be the witness, and a sign to that is these the stone that's erected, and this pile of stone that's erected, that God will watch over them. And that's kind of this thread that kind of pulls this whole story together, is because we, as we continue to follow Jacob, right, God has been watching him all along and continuing to preserve and protect him as he preserves and protects his promise. And so so they erect the stone and recognize what God's been doing all along.
I love it, brother. That's such a great way to end it too, because that's the thing. At the end of the day, it seems like they go, it seems less like a covenant, more like a treaty, right? It's like, okay, I'm not going to bother you. You're not going to bother me. We're not going to harm each other. God be our witness. You still have my gods. All right, see you later. No, he doesn't say that. But, you know, yeah. The fact is they still have this strained relationship. But we're going to hear more about the gods later, I believe. But regardless, we're going to see the next incident is when Esau is going to come to his brother. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But for now, I just want to thank our guest, first time on the show, and I'm glad, and I hope he comes back. I hope you come back, brother. It's been the Reverend Craig Waymeyer, the Craig, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Washington, Missouri. Sorry, brother, I haven't had a lot of sleep lately. Thanks so much for being on the program.
Hey, I get it. Thank you so much for having me. It was a joy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're going to have you back for sure. I can't wait. So, hey, folks, until tomorrow, though, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.